Good morning. Grace and peace to you this morning. This is the third Sunday after Epiphany, the third Sunday in which we celebrate God's revelation in the form of Jesus the Messiah being sent into the world. As our journey started a few weeks back, Dr. Randolph talked about the birth of Jesus. A few weeks ago, Landon talked about the baptism of Jesus, and last week, Jeremiah pinch hit for an injured Nate and discussed the first miracle that Jesus performed, turning water into wine. This morning, as we open up our Bibles and look at another passage from the Gospels, from the life of Jesus, we must remember that we are adding yet another piece, another tile, if you will, to the Epiphany mosaic. As we look through a mirror dimly lit, we're attempting to discover exactly who Jesus is. And just as it's unclear, as an artist is constructing a mosaic as to what he or she is creating, so it is with Epiphany and the revelation that we see each week of exactly who Jesus is. Our text this morning from the Gospels comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, page 53 on your pew Bibles in your New Testament portion. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. And as he stood up to read, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." As our passage from the Gospels opens, we find sort of the introduction, if you will, of Jesus' public ministry. Within the narrative of Luke, Jesus has been born and raised in what seems to be a very pious Jewish family. He's been baptized by John in the Jordan River and anointed for his prophetic ministry with the Spirit of the Almighty God. At this anointment, he receives confirmation that he is the one through whom God will work for the restoration of the people of God by a voice from God confirming that Jesus is God's beloved Son with whom God is well pleased. From this coronation of the Spirit, Jesus is then taken into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. As such, this newly anointed king, this newly anointed prophet, his allegiance is tested. Where will it lie? To whom will he give his allegiance? To God? To the devil? After Jesus proves that he will be faithful to God's agenda, it's only then that he is able to begin his public ministry, and our text picks up. The first words that we come to in our text are really a summary statement of how Jesus performed his prophetic ministry. We read here that in verses 14 and 15, Jesus was filled with the Spirit, hearkening back, obviously, to his baptism in the previous two chapters. We see, first and foremost, this portrait of Jesus that Luke wants us to see and to highlight. And that's Jesus as a teacher in the synagogues. One could even dare to say, I think, from reading the Gospel of Luke and Acts, that Jesus is presented as the teacher of Israel in the synagogues. He is one, like Ezra that we read in our passage from Nehemiah, who helps the people of God understand God's revelation and word to them. These scriptures that the author of Psalm 19 praises as being perfect and as being as necessary for life as the sun. But Jesus is not simply a teacher in the Gospel of Luke. He's a good one. And so in verses 14 and 15, in this summary statement that Luke provides for us, we're told that he is praised by all who hear him. It's only after accruing this fame that Jesus has that he decides in the narrative of Luke to try his luck in his hometown, Nazareth, and to visit his home congregation in the synagogue. And from the outset of his visit to his hometown, careful readers are really struck by the fact that Luke places this story here. If we were to read Matthew and Mark, the Gospels in the entirety, we would see that this event in Jesus' life is placed well into his ministry, falling almost in the middle of the Gospel of Matthew and almost in the middle of the Gospel of Mark. This alteration becomes even more significant. We think about the fact that Luke used Mark to construct his gospel. Luke, like the author of Matthew, sat down and used Mark as a framework for piecing together his story of Jesus' life. And so this begs the question, why does Luke take a story that he knows appears towards the middle of Jesus' ministry and place it at the very beginning? Many, rightly I think, see the fronting of this passage as paradigmatic for Luke's presentation of exactly who Jesus is. Luke's not really concerned about chronology like we are, getting the dates right every single place. What Luke is concerned is about themes. And for him, Jesus is a teacher. And he stresses this pedagogical role of Jesus numerous times throughout our passage. He begins to teach in the synagogues. He's praised by everyone. This idea appears, this description of what he does appears in our passage. As he's given the scroll of Isaiah and he reads the words, he's teaching the people. Several times throughout the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is pictured as a teacher. In chapter 4 and verse 21, in chapter 5 and verse 3, in chapter 5 and verse 16, in chapter 6 and verse 6. And this culminates at the very end of the gospel as Jesus walks on the road to Emmaus with two disciples. And he takes them aside and he opens up the scriptures and he teaches them. This idea of Jesus being revealed as a teacher and therefore I think the rightful interpreter of Israel's scriptures is paradigmatic for Luke. But as I thought this week, I don't think the same can be said for much of Western Christianity. Most of us as members of the Stone Campbell movement can attest to the fact that many in our tradition in the past, and some even today in the present, don't really see Jesus as a teacher. Sure, they say that they do. But they don't really concentrate on the paradoxical teachings found within the Gospels and try to sort that out in their day-to-day lives. Most people past and some in the present in our tradition have used Paul, or rather a certain interpretation of Paul, as the canon for interpreting everything else. But the problem of accepting Jesus as a teacher is not only in our movement. It's in other traditions as well. There are many people who claim to be Bible-believing Christians, and yet they don't grapple with the words of Jesus. I'm struck by the comments of one of my favorite scholars who said, most people would be very okay with the fact that if Jesus had simply lived or been born, died, raised from the dead, and ascended to God's right hand, and done nothing in between. It wouldn't matter for them. For those Christians, it seems they don't really want to wrestle with the messages found within the Gospels and the teacher trying to teach his people how they must live. And still yet other Christians seem to use Jesus as sort of a talisman to be used in case of an emergency. You want to break it open like a fire hydrant. I was reminded of this past spring as I worked on a practicum with a professor developing Bible class materials for a local church. And in a conversation the two of us had, we were talking about Acts, talking about Luke's portrait of Jesus. And he told me a story. He said that one year at Bible camp, they passed out pieces of paper and pencils and asked the campers to write just one word to describe Jesus. Unanimously, all the campers wrote the word Savior. All they thought about Jesus was the fact that he was a Savior. But a close reading of the Gospel of Luke sort of contradicts that portrait. Yes, Jesus is pictured as Savior, but the word Savior only appears a handful of times, five in the totality of Luke and Acts. And so to take one portion of the truth and to distort it by overemphasizing it creates a portrait that's not exactly what Luke wants us to see. You compare the five occurrences of Savior in Luke Acts to the over 200 instances of the word Lord that appears, mostly describing Jesus in the book of Acts, not so much in the Gospel of Luke. The fact is that Luke is not one-dimensional in his presentation of Jesus. And his portrait of Jesus is variegated. He has so many different sides. But in our passage this morning, what Luke is trying to tell us is that Jesus is the rightful interpreter of Scripture and therefore teacher. And his syllabus is Isaiah 61. If we look beginning in verses 18 and 19, Jesus tells us about what his program of restoration is. Within the original context of Isaiah 61, it's not clear exactly who's speaking. It may be the person that wrote Isaiah 61, or it could be the servant of the Lord. That's very ambiguous. Either way, there's no mistaking what's going on in Isaiah 61. They're words of promises of a time when outsiders and outcasts will be given special attention. While Luke does not quote from Isaiah 61:1 verbatim, he does so for the most part. And the quotation from Isaiah 58:6, appearing at the very end of Jesus' program of restoration, reinforces Isaiah 61:1. So as if the reader sort of missed what's going on with blind people being able to see, captives being let out, Luke provides for sort of a summary of what this is. And he says, this is the year of the Lord's favor. I don't know if Luke and or Jesus took the original context of Isaiah 58 into consideration. But if they did, it's so interesting that in Isaiah 58, where this passage appears, the prophet is discussing proper worship of Yahweh. He says things like, proper worship is giving bread to those who are hungry. It is feeding those who are in need, giving houses to the homeless, and covering those who are naked. These two passages many have rightly seen as sort of a commentary on the year of Jubilee discussed in Leviticus 25 that was supposed to happen every 50 years among the ancient Israelites. A time when property would return to its original owners and everything would be just like it was when God divided up the land. Therefore, as Jesus stands and he reads this passage in the synagogue of Nazareth, he is making one of the boldest of claims that the year of Jubilee, and everything goes back to the way God intended it to be, that year is here. The year when social outcasts of society will finally get the attention that they deserve. I think it's so noteworthy that as Luke uses the Gospel of Mark to construct his gospel, he doesn't do like Mark and just say, hey, the kingdom of God is near. What Luke does for us is describe what that kingdom looks like. A kingdom where everyone has an equal opportunity to be a member. Yea, even those social outcasts have more of an opportunity to become a member. And all of these things occur today. As Jesus reads these words, he sits down and then says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." For Luke, the teacher Jesus, and his ministry to outcasts and teaching others to do the same is not something in the distant future. It's not something in the nostalgic past. It is something that's right here, and it's right now. It's present in his ministry, in his teaching, and in his people who are really his disciples. It's present there as well. But it's not always that easy, is it? To minister to those social outcasts today. We can read a passage like this and we can be so gung-ho about helping out others. And then we realize the one thing that usually keeps us from helping out others, the one thing that usually hinders us, the most precious of things that we possess, and that is time. There are just not enough hours in our days. So read over this passage and think about the implications of it for my life. I think about how I don't have time to minister to social outcasts the way that Jesus would want me to. I don't have time to stop and help the homeless, time to stop and aid the migrant farm worker who labors to give me the strawberries that I buy at a discounted price in the store. I don't have time to stop and help the young man who just got home from Afghanistan and struggles to find his place again in society. The biggest hindrance in our taking the year of the Lord's favor to God's people and to the social outcast is simply we don't have the time to do it. This was made all too real to me as I heard a story told by one of my good friends and a preacher at a very large church. He told me that at one point in time in his ministry, he ministered at a congregation near an interstate. So as you can imagine, a lot of people would pass back and forth, a lot of hitchhikers, a lot of homeless people. He said one day he had a lot of stuff to do, a lot of stuff on his plate, but he always liked to start his morning out in prayer and Bible study. And so he decides to go to the church building really early before the day starts. The day was so packed, and he really wanted to study the Bible, and he really wanted to commune with God. And so he gets there really early before anyone else to do so. As he pulls in the parking lot to start his busy day in communion with God, he sees a homeless man mulling around. And he says to himself, "I just don't have time for this." And so he says, "I'm going to pull up as close as I can to the door. I'm just going to have the keys in my hand. I'm going to jump out, unlock the door, and get in before he has a chance to accost me." So he tried to do so. As soon as he jumped out of the car, though, the homeless man began to talk to him, call out to him. My friend tried to ignore him at first, thinking maybe he'll just go away. Maybe he just thinks I didn't hear him. But the guy was adamant. He wanted to be heard. So finally, my friend was forced to acknowledge his existence. The homeless man walked up to my friend and he said, "Could you do something for me?" My friend said, "Yeah. What do you want?" The homeless man then began to dig in his pockets. For a long period of time, my friend became a little uneasy, wanting to figure out, what is this guy trying to do? Is he trying to pull out a knife, a gun? Does he want my wallet? So he began to prepare himself for how he was going to defend himself if this guy pulled out a knife or a gun. But the homeless man pulled out 2 quarters. And he said, "I'd like to give this to the orphans. Could you see that it gets to the orphans from me?" He gave the 2 quarters to my friend. He turned around and he walked away. My friend said that he spent his devotional time that morning not as he planned. That he got down on his knees when he got into his office, and he prayed to God to give him a new heart, to forgive them, to see people the way that God sees people, no matter their social status. And ask that God would give them the patience to find the time to help people out like this. That day, instead of my friend bringing the kingdom and the year of the Lord's favor to this homeless gentleman, the roles were reversed. And this homeless gentleman brought the kingdom to my friend. May God help us in this season of Epiphany as we figure out exactly who Jesus is and add another tile to our mosaic of him. And we find the time to be part of his agenda of ministering to those people who our society has spit out and are considered social outcasts.